What does it mean that God is our Father? You know, sometimes as Christians, when things don't go our way, when our lives grow dark, when we're suffering, we're often prone to ask the question, God, why are you doing this? God, what's going on? I thought if I was following you, things would get better. I thought if I was following you, if I became a Christian, these problems would go away. But here I am, God. And things aren't turning out the way I thought they would. In fact, life is harder now that I'm a Christian. I have trials I never had to face before. I'm suffering things I never had to suffer when I wasn't a believer. And we wonder, if I'm a child of God, shouldn't it not be like this? What does suffering mean for the Christian? How should we, as believers, understand it when trials and suffering comes our way? How should we look at it? What is God doing, if anything, during these times? Are they moments of His displeasure with us, showing us that we're not Christians at all? Or are they something else entirely? And is the suffering we endure in this life, is it actually of eternal value? The author of Hebrews tells us, do not grow weary or lose heart. God is treating you as His very own child. Everyone is a child of God. Now, I'm sure you've all heard that before. Back in the 1800s, when people in the West, Europe, North America, when they really began to encounter religions and cultures around the world, as the world seemed to be getting smaller and smaller, a famous church historian, Adolf von Harnack, he wrote a book titled, What is Christianity? And in that book, he sought to rectify Christianity with all of the other religions in the world. There really is very little Christian about the book. That certainly betrays its title. It would be better and more appropriately titled, What Christianity Is Not. But in the book, he believed, he argues, that Christianity is the highest and the purest form of religion. It's the religion that every other religion in the world will eventually land at. And he talks in terms of light, and he says Christianity has the most light, and all of these other religions, Judaism had a lot of light, but not enough light, and all of the other religions have decreasing amounts of light in them. And from this, he drew the conclusion that all religions essentially have two things in common that they seek to teach: the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. God is the Father of all, and all mankind are His children and thus brothers. And the question any Bible student should ask is, does the Bible actually teach this? You know, Christians are to be kind to all, gracious to everyone, a neighbor to everyone, and to love their enemies. But the very fact that we have enemies means we can't all be brothers. In fact, there are times when calling someone a brother in Christ is a betrayal of what the word brother even means. And even though in the Bible God reveals Himself as a father, He is only a father to those who are in Christ. Harnack was wrong. He thought the Bible, he set the Bible aside to reach his conclusions. And he denied the exclusivity of Christ. He denied all of the Bible's moral distinctions. He even denied the nature and revealed character of God Himself. Well, if it's a case, if not everyone is the child of God, or children of God, and God is not the Father of all, then who are God's children? That's the subject of our text this morning. How can you know if you're a child of God? What is the relationship God has with those who really are his children. And Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11, Paul examines this, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and he describes what being a child of God looks like by showing us the loving, restraining, disciplining relationship God has with each and every one of his children without exception. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word today, that you would give me clarity and wisdom. Lord, your word is wonderful, and you are wonderful, and you are a good father to your children. You don't neglect us. You keep us. You see to us. You place your affections upon us, God. You discipline because you love. You teach and guide and instruct by your word, by your hand, and by your spirit. And we're thankful for that, Lord. What a comfort it is to know that you are our Father who has condescended to take us on as your own true sons. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word faithfully today, and that you would write its inspired truth on the heart of everyone who hears, that we might leave this time together with a greater knowledge of who you are and what it means to be a Christian and how you work as a father in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Hebrews is one of the most difficult books of the Bible to understand. It's not like the book of Romans. The book of Romans was written to Romans. It was written by Paul. We know who wrote it. We know the people, those who lived in Rome, Christians in Rome. We know the background. We know from historians what was happening at Rome during the time it was written. And they were Gentiles like us. Their thinking and our thinking, there are certain points of contact. Well, we don't know who the book of Hebrews was written to. We don't know where they lived. We don't know the historical setting they were in, and we don't even know who the author was. The only thing we know about the book of Hebrews is that it was written to Jewish Christians during the first century. And we're not first century Jews. We're not first century Christians. We do not have the same kind of understanding of the Old Testament that was so prevalent in the Jewish mind. They lived by the provision of Exodus and Leviticus, provisions now many of which are obsolete under the new covenant, but these are people who would have grown up going to synagogue, being part of the temple, and when they hear of Christ, they leave that and go after him. Now, if we want to understand what's happening in the book of Hebrews, we have to adjust to a more ancient and Jewish angle of thinking so we can fully grasp what's being said here. One of the ways we can do that is by searching the book of Hebrews to see, is there anything else that can tell us about what's going on? Fortunately, it does. In Hebrews, there are two major issues affecting this church. One of them is a strong desire. There is a desire there to return to Judaism. It's a strong pull from the old ways. And devout Jews turn Christians. They want to go back to the way things used to be. Consider chapter 1, even, in the assurance of Christ's superiority to the angels. Well, why is that in here? That seems obvious to us. Christ is superior to the angels. Why does that even need to be written down? Well, some groups, though they believed that Jesus was a prophet, and they believed in him, and they believed in his work of redemption, in order to save face with non-messianic Jews, they began to teach that Jesus was lower than the angels. Oh, he's a savior, wonderful prophet, mighty one, but he's lower than the angels. He's a man. Come on. Well, chapter 1 settles it. Jesus is greater than all of the angels combined. He's superior. That's what the author is saying to these wavering people. They're thinking about going back. Oh, back to Moses, back to the temple, back to the sacrificial system and the priesthood. And the book of Hebrews says, no, you can't go back. How can you do such a thing? Don't you realize that everything about Christ is better? It's a better temple, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better prophet, a better priest, high priest, a better mountain. You couldn't touch Mount Sinai or else you died, but anyone in Christ can walk freely upon the mountain called Zion. It's a better covenant, a new covenant. Why would you want to go back when you've inherited what is superior? You add to that all of the warnings in the book, warnings of apostasy, warnings of falling away, of going backwards. So you have passages like Hebrews 2:3, do not neglect so great a salvation. Or in chapter 4, do not fail to reach God's rest. Or chapter 6, you've tasted the truth, but if you fall away, you're done. You renounce Christ and go back to the shadows. In the shadows, you will stay. All of this is said to encourage those who are, or discourage those who are thinking about turning back to Judaism, to encourage them to stay the course and move forward. That's one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. And that leads to the second problem that many of these early Christians were facing. At first, they were thinking about going back, but second, they were being persecuted. Those are deeply connected, and they're both rooted in Jewish thought. Now, the persecution isn't severe. That's obvious from the book. They're not being killed. They're not being imprisoned. But they are losing their belongings. One thing that happened in the ancient world is people would know when Christians were going to church, and they would mark those times, thieves would, in their calendars, and they said, okay, my neighbor is in church today, he won't be back for this amount of time, gonna go into his house and rob it. That could have been one of the things that was happening. It could have been more at a organized level, maybe a political level, where groups were coming and they were put into a higher tax bracket and were being taxed and burdened more heavily that way, plundered that way. We're not sure for certain, but that's one of the ways that they were being persecuted. Their belongings were being plundered. And if history is any guide, they were also experiencing Jewish and increasing Roman persecution. Now the Jews, they persecuted Christians from the get-go, didn't they? They persecuted Christ, his disciples. All throughout the early church, Jews were practitioners of Judaism, were Christianity's strongest opponents. But Christians wanted to maintain some kind of relationship and identity within Judaism. Now, for one, this was their old identity, especially for Jewish Christians, their old identity, and like anyone else, they would struggle to break free from it, and there would be certain aspects they wouldn't want to leave behind, especially if it was worship to God. They worship God this way their whole lives. They don't want to leave that behind. There's a pull there to go back, and it's not even necessarily into sin. It's just a step backwards, at least in their minds. But second, probably a greater reason, Judaism was a protected religion under Roman law. And so as long as Christianity was viewed simply as a sect of Judaism, it was protected as well. But at this point, Jewish opposition had succeeded in making a clear distinction between the two, between Judaism and Christianity, and those Roman protections were beginning to be eroded. And if a Jew would return to Judaism from Christianity, a lot of those persecutions would disappear and they would know our religion is safe. This was a strong temptation, right? If I just take a few steps back in how I was worshiping God, all this persecution and trouble I'm having is going to stop. That has a certain kind of draw to it, doesn't it? And so they were thinking about going back. But it wasn't just a struggle against the world facing them. You have here in verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." And this is important. This tells us about what's happening here. And it says there's a struggle. These people are fighting against something, and that something is sin. And sin is used very broadly here. It can encompass a number of things. They're battling against sinful tendencies in themselves, certainly. They're battling against schemes of the devil, resisting those. But chiefly here, they are struggling against the evil of men. Sin against them in their persecution. And maybe they're struggling with how they respond to that. But that's what we're told. They are struggling against sin as compared to Jesus, who is enduring hostility from sinners against himself. And so they're resisting sin, and that's good. But Paul affirms, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, you realize who I think wrote it, but the author of Hebrews affirms things are going to get worse, and blood may be spilled, their blood. And he's worried that when things intensify and become unbearable, the difficulty and the hardship, it won't just be chasing after them, it's going to overtake them, and they'll begin to abandon the faith. Why is this the author's fear? Why does he think persecution is going to turn these Jewish Christians back to Judaism? Persecution and trials were, to say the least, a unique kind of experience for a Jew. They were experienced differently than many of the pagans. The pagans around them said, we're at the mercy and the whims of capricious gods who could raise you up one day and then throw you down the next day for a laugh. That's not what the Jews thought. For them, their understanding of blessing came from the old covenant, from Moses, and they had a very different idea than maybe you or I do about being a child of God. You see, a Jew would say that God was blessing him if he had material blessings. I mean, think of the Old Testament promises. This makes sense. What were they promised? They were promised land. They were promised wealth. They were promised descendants. They were promised the respect of the nations, dominion over the nations. But Paul, by the way, he takes this up in Romans 8 and Romans 9. He says it's not as though the promises of God has failed. He tackles this very thing. Because that's an answer. Well, it looks like all of the promises that God gave to Israel are failing. Looks like the promises to the church are failing. What's going on? And you can see how this would have an effect on people if they thought that God's approval of them was shown by earthly, temporal blessings, like lots of money and good health and the respect of the nations and lots of children and all of that kind of thing. And so when oppression is ramping up against this congregation, and all of those things are being taken away, they're losing land, they're losing respect, they're losing finances, believers are starting to say, hey, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is in accordance with the word and will of God. We should be being blessed. Things should be getting better. And so a seed of uncertainty is being sown in the minds of the Hebrews. The seed that could potentially grow up into apostasy. The author retorts with this. He says, no, that's not what's happening. He tells him, no, that's not what's... Your persecution does not mean that God has forsaken you. The trouble you're going through does not mean that God is against you. First thing he says is, look to Christ. He is your example, and he is the most perfect example of somebody who fulfills the law of God. And what he's saying is, if there's anybody in the world who God approves, if there's any life ever lived that God was well pleased with, it's the life of Christ. And yet, he endured hostility from the world, didn't have any possessions, not even a place to lay his head, and in the end, they killed him. And he's held up as the foil to their thoughts about what it means to be blessed by God. If Christ, the perfect one with whom God was well pleased, if he suffered like this, and you can be certain that your suffering is not a sign that God has forsaken you, that God has abandoned you, or you made a mistake leaving Judaism to follow Christ. Now, what they believed, the Jews, was very similar to the prosperity gospel today. Right? It's stated if God loves you and you're his child, he's going to give you vast temporal wealth and health and all of the like. It simply isn't true. It actually will lead back to the world eventually. It'll lead back to whatever you were saved out of because it plays off unconverted man's desires. Who doesn't desire to be healthy? Who doesn't desire to be wealthy? Even if it's only a little bit wealthy. These are not the primary concerns of a Christian, but they are primary concerns in the world. And so if that's your idea of Christianity, everything's going to work out well, you're going to be all set for life, you're going to be very disappointed, and you're always going to be wanting to go back. It leads to apostasy. It leads to a falling away from which you may not be retrieved. That's the danger. That's the danger these people are in. And so you can see the confusion that these early Jews would have when, instead of becoming healthy and wealthy, when they follow Christ, the fulfillment of everything that they believed and were looking forward to, they're confused when they find themselves sick and persecuted and their possessions being taken away. You can see the danger and the need for doctrinal correction. They need to learn what it means not to just have God as their God. That was the Jewish way of thinking about their relationship. But they need to know what it means to have God as their Father. What does it mean that God is my Father? How does that inform whatever trial or hardship I am facing? And that's exactly what we get into in the rest of these verses. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Oh, you want to know if you're a son? Here it is. My son, God speaking to his sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. He's telling these people, don't grow weary. This is discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises. That literally means he scourges every son whom he receives. You know, we could preach this same sermon from Proverbs 3:11-12, because that's exactly what the author of Hebrews does here. He's just quoted and is expounding these two verses from the book of Proverbs to the Hebrew people. And he is striving to tell them, no, you're not cursed. These horrible things happening to you, they're not random. They're not the work of the devil. They're not outside of God's control. They are, in fact, as you understand, from God himself. But far from being a sign of his displeasure, they are a signal. They represent to you your sonship. And because you are his sons, he is disciplining you. And you can be sure that these trials are not punishment, but discipline. We have to make the distinction between punishment and discipline because the Bible makes a distinction between punishment and discipline. Punishment is an act of retribution that fits the crime. It's fitting for the crime. Well, the only punishment fitting for sin against God is what? Death and hell. That's for the wages of sin is death, right? You sin, what's the punishment? Death, hell. If you receive anything less than that for your sins, you do not receive punishment. You receive something else. And the Bible calls that something else discipline. God does not send his children to death and hell. He gives them eternal life and he gives them heaven. And for the Christian, they receive discipline, which is a chastisement from God that is far below what the crime demands, yet is always sufficient for correcting and training his child. God is a father, and so he disciplines his children faithfully. Not to give them wealth and security and things like that. God disciplines his children to train us to prefer more valuable and lasting treasures. He doesn't only train us to acquire them, he trains us to prefer them so that we see the vanity, the insecurity, and the instability of wealth. Not that those things are bad. They can be used greatly for the kingdom of God. But there are greater things. He who controls himself is better than he who conquers a city. And so God wants to give us the best things. And so he disciplines us for godliness to make us like Christ. Because it's righteousness that has lasting value. It's holiness that will last into eternity. Godliness is his desire for us, and so he disciplines. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you have endured. For God is treating you as what? Sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? He doesn't say disobedient sons. He just assumes that children are going to have things that need to be disciplined. And even this, not all discipline is on account of sin. We'll see that soon. He says, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see the main word here, obviously. The theme of this passage, we read it 7 times in just 5 verses. Discipline. It is for discipline you have endured. Endured what? Endured hardship. And so their hardship is not a signal of their abandonment, but it's the exact opposite. God is using this to refine them like silver or like gold and training them for righteousness because he is their father, they are his sons. And so if you want to answer the question, how do I know who the children of God are? Ask yourself, who is God training for righteousness? Who is God taking and conforming into his own likeness, transforming to be like Christ? That's one of the ways you can identify the people of God. There is a Christ likeness about them, and there must be. It's guaranteed by God. Now, for some of those hearing these words of Paul, for the genuine believers in that assembly, this is a great blessing. It fills them with assurance. Doesn't it? It emboldens them to face the coming trials, and it inspires them to persevere, to press on. I'm not going to go back. I see what God is doing. I thought these things were God against me, but really, he is actually embracing me as a son, putting his hand around me and leading me along a difficult path so that my feet learn where to stand. This puts her discomfort at ease and turns her troubles into joy. Now they're like the apostles. They can rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer for the name. This alone can turn our grief into great rejoicing. But there is in here also included another warning, a dire warning, a warning to those who look only to ease and prosperity as signs of God's blessing, a warning to those who continue unabated and unopposed in sin. If you don't go through this, if, like some, you are always changing your doctrine of Christ to make him less than he is in order to avoid some kind of persecution, be it from family or from the world, you are an illegitimate son. You can't be changing the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, and be a true son. This is one of the things that disqualified this people in chapter 1. If God allows you to continue in sin unrestrained, no discipline ever, you're an illegitimate son because all true sons of God participate in discipline. And if you go back and abandon Christ for your old ways, illegitimate, If you only follow Christ for worldly rewards and care nothing for holiness and godliness, that is a sign of illegitimacy, because you're not looking forward to the inheritance. You want everything here to have in full. Nothing worse, you understand. Nothing worse is being called illegitimate. Because if you are an illegitimate child, you will not and cannot receive any of the inheritance. And that inheritance, do you know what it is? It's the kingdom and salvation, the full realization of the righteousness of God. None of those things belong to anybody who is not disciplined. And if this is you, oh, God doesn't discipline me. You're like Ishmael. And you'll be sent away because God does not concern himself with imposters and will not give his children of promise, he will not give their inheritance to anyone else. You imagine you're hearing this. Maybe this is how you're hearing this. You're thinking, I'm Jacob. I'm Jacob whom God loves. But then you discover that you're Esau, whom God hates. Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, how did God manifest his love for Jacob and hatred for Esau? When Jacob came back into the promised land, he was in need of nothing. Esau was in need of nothing. Esau was tremendously blessed. Esau had sheep and cows. Jacob sent these gifts to him. He said, it's all right, Jacob, I don't need them. I have more than you could ever imagine. But when Jacob came back, he was limping. He was worn out. And he had struggled for 21 years under the hardship of Laban. Jacob had left a deceiver, hadn't he? But when God brought him back, no longer was Jacob the deceiver, but he changed his name to Israel, and he changed a lot more than his name. Jacob was disciplined by the Lord in body and in soul to make him holy. And even though Jacob's life must have been miserable, it was the hand of God preparing him for glory. Esau? God let Esau be Esau. He let him go. He let him go and do whatever Esau wanted. Esau was tremendously blessed by worldly standards, but this was not a sign of God's love. This was a sign of God's abandoning. Why does God do this? Why does he work this way? Why is he so concerned about our behavior and our thinking? Why does God give so much attention to our holiness? Well, there are many reasons in Scripture, but there are two in particular I think we have here that have to do with his fatherhood. And the first is because we are his children. We are called and call ourselves his representatives to bring glory to his name. You know, before I was a pastor, I worked in camp ministry, children's camps, for many years. And I noticed one of the things that stuck out to me was how much you could learn about a family and about a parent from the behavior of their child. A child comes in, he's polite, listens to everything you speak to him. He's attentive during devotions in chapel. He's kind to everyone, tries to be helpful. You learn something about the child, yes, but you also learn something about the parents. They've disciplined him. They've trained him in order to make him behave as he ought to behave. And the reason they did it is because they're good parents who sacrificed their time and energy out of love for him. They loved him, so they taught him and trained him. But then you have other kids. Ones that disrespect their parents before they even get signed into the camp. They never listen to anybody. They're always getting in trouble. They are disruptive, self-seeking, cruel to others. They steal and don't think anything about it. They lie. They jump off bunks with pens like daggers and stick them into their enemies. They're not only disobedient, they're ruthless. They're reckless. You can't let them out of your sight. Well, this tells us something too, but not just about them. This tells us about the parents. You know what it tells us about the parents? For all of that parent's words, they hate this child. Every time they say, I love you, if they don't discipline them, train them, teach them right from wrong, how they ought to live, all of their words about love are empty and meaningless because every action towards that child is one of hatred. Children must be taught by their parents and trained by their parents. Anything less is hatred towards that child. Look at what you're preparing them for in life. Look what you're setting them up for. Misery, failure, prison. Children need to be disciplined, trained, instructed, taught. But it tells you about the parents. In the same way, God is concerned with our godliness because he is concerned about his own reputation. In Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23, it's talking about one of the reasons why God is going to give the new covenant through Christ. And it says this, it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act." So I'm not doing it for you primarily, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. You bore my name in front of the nations and made me look bad. That's what God says. And so I'm going to do something different. Verse 23, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. I'm going to do something to a people that makes my name look great. And then the nations will know I'm the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. How's God going to show he is holy amongst us, amongst you? By making us holy in their sight. God makes us holy because he is holy. And for his children to be unholy profanes his name. Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. We represent him, and we ought not to allow his name to be disgraced because of our behavior. Now with his children, he is gentle with us. He often does allow his name to be defiled without retaliation because he is patient with his children. But he will discipline for his name's sake. That's the first reason for discipline. If you embarrass God by your actions, one of the ways he'll discipline you is by making you, under weight of conviction, go and make that thing you did wrong right. There's another reason why he does this, and it's because he is a good father who loves his children. God says, I'll prove my name to be holy. How? By being a good father who disciplines his children. He takes responsibility for our behavior. He takes a personal vested interest in our behavior. Do you see that? God takes our righteousness, our holiness, he takes the assurance of it upon himself. In the same way a good parent takes responsibility for the training of their child, God takes the same for everyone who belongs to him as a son or as a daughter. And your godliness is of great concern to your Father in heaven. This should bring a great comfort, by the way, to those of you who struggle with sin. Because one of the things it means is God is more concerned about you overcoming that sin than you are about overcoming that sin. God wants you as a child fighting against sin. The fight against sin itself is a signal that you belong to him, right? John Owen says in his book on putting sin to death, the mortification of sin, that it is the work of living men to fight. Somebody who is resisting and struggling and fighting and hating sin, even if they do succumb to it, they are still doing the work of living men. And God, as your Father, who is the only one who can make anyone alive, and if you're fighting sin, has made you alive, God is concerned for you that you overcome this sin, and he is marshaling his aid to you so that you can do it. It's his will for you that you overcome sin. He will help you to overcome sin, and he will do so for any of his sons or daughters. God is grieved more about your sin than you are. And he disciplines you for your good so that you will overcome. Now, to show this, to show that God displays his fatherly goodness through discipline, because there are people who disagree with this. I remember one time I was at a Bible study. This is a sermon that I preached probably 5 or even 6 years ago. And I went to a Bible study and sat down. And I remember the first words out of the person who was leading the Bible study. They were teaching Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And the first words they said were these: "I hate it when people say that when bad things happen to them, God is doing it. I can't stand it when people say that. They don't know who God is at all." And I had to speak up and say, well, that's really ironic, because if you read the next 9 verses, 10 verses, you will realize that Hebrews actually says, the very chapter you're teaching says that God is the one who brings these things upon his children as discipline. And it was a tense meeting, but I think the word of God had the upper hand. But God is a good father. And God does, in fact, bring discipline to his children, sometimes, often, in the form of hardship. Now, I want you to think about the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, God gives all kinds of commands to fathers, to parents, on how to be good fathers. And the point I want you to get out of this is, if God commands somebody to do something and says, this is what a good father does, and God, who is good, says he is our father, then it only makes sense, it's only reasonable, that God also will do these things. If God says a father who loves his son does this, then we can be sure God will do whatever this was. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, and this is the passage in Hebrews. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Or Proverbs 19:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. God wants us to be wise. He doesn't want us to bring him shame. And if you don't discipline your children, they'll shame you. That's exactly what he's talking about. And God says, I won't be shamed by my children, therefore I must discipline them. Proverbs 20:11, even a child makes himself known by his acts, whether his conduct is pure and upright. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Well, as new believers, we come to God as children. We have all kinds of foolish, worldly thinking rooting around, running around in our heads, and he has to discipline us to correct it. And he exposes our sin, and he teaches us how to get rid of it. And he unbinds folly, unbinds sin from our hearts. It's as if we come to him, and yes, the chains are free, but it's like Lazarus comes out of the grave, and he's still wrapped in the grave clothes. And he says, loose him, let him go. And God comes, and he peels off the wraps, one at a time. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Or Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And so you see, if a father does not discipline his children, what does it say? He hates them. Elsewhere it says, if a parent withholds discipline, they're a willing party to that child's death. If a father, a parent doesn't discipline, they hate their children and they push them over the cliff into death. But good fathers discipline their children and do so because they love them. Love for their own name, love for righteousness, and love for that child. And so, if God is a good father, then he must discipline, or else he denies the very thing he says it means to be a good father. And yet there are some today that claim a person can be a child of God and yet continue to live in unrepentant, unrestrained, continuous sin. They teach that you can become a Christian and nothing about your life whatsoever has to change. If you're doing drugs, you can continue doing drugs. If you're sleeping with other people, you can continue to sleep with other people in sexual immorality. If your mouth is horrible, the language that comes out, you can keep going just that way. If you're angry all the time at other people and cut them down, you can keep doing it. You can continue to live in sin. Now, obedience is encouraged, but it's optional. I've even heard someone say in this camp, oh, you can be an atheist and still be a Christian, so long as there was some point in your life you asked God to save you. When I was in Bible school, I met a fellow student. He came to me with a prayer request, and this stuck with me. He had a friend who, he said, was in a lot of trouble. He was always out at the bars. He was with a different woman almost every night, and he said, can you pray for him? And I said, sure, I told the friend, I'll pray for his salvation. I'll pray that God would have mercy on him. And the other student was surprised. They kind of scrunched up their face a little bit. And then they smirked. They smirked because they knew more than me, right? He told me that. He smirked and said, oh, no, no, no. He is a Christian. He just isn't living like one. And we need to pray that he'll start acting appropriately. Well, now it was my turn to stare in disbelief. He continued, you should say instead, because you are a Christian, you should not be acting this way. And at this point, I wonder if the friend was even real. He knew my stance on this. I wonder if he even knew if the friend even existed, because he seemed well prepared to answer my objections. But he said, we should say, because you are a Christian, you should not be acting this way, and never, ever cause anybody to question their assurance. Well, the Bible does teach that we should examine ourselves. Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure, right? It's something that has to be settled, but you can't settle something if it's not unsettled to begin with. And so the Bible teaches there is a place for self-examination, a place for doubt. It should be overcome. No one will ever become a mature Christian if they're constantly doubting whether or not they're a Christian in the first place. It is to be overcome, but there is a place for self-examination. And the Bible teaches, as we have been reading, that God will not allow his children to continue in unrestrained debauchery. I mean, at this point in the conversation with this friend, I was so angry, I was shaking. I got up and left. You said, why were you so angry? Think about what this says about God as a father, if this is true. God is a good father. He treats his children like a good father should. And when men stand up and say it's possible for a Christian to live a life of unrepentant sin, and say things like it's all of grace so we can live however we want, they're liars. They lie about what it means to be a Christian. They lie about what the Bible says. And they lie about the character of God. They trample the goodness of his fatherhood into the mud. I don't care how sincere they are. If the Bible is true, when someone says that there can be Christians who always act immoral and fleshly and they don't care about the things of God at all, and they can be at the same time children of God and children of the devil, when they say that, if that were the case, I don't think it is, but if, then according to this verse in Hebrews, there are only two logical conclusions, only two logical roads that can be taken, that Hebrews 12, 3 through 11 allows considering God as our Father. One of them is that God is a liar. He is disobedient to his own commands, like we saw in Proverbs, about being a good father, and he in fact hates his children by refusing to discipline them. Or the alternative is they do not belong to him and are illegitimate children, just like Hebrews says. Those are the only options you have. If God is a good father and his supposed children are running wild without restraint, two options. Either God is not a good father and hates them, or they are not his children. Well, maybe you object. Well, earthly children don't always obey their parents after they're disciplined. That's weak. God is perfect, and they are not. And everything God does is perfect. You realize this. You believe that God is perfect. And if God is perfect, again, you admit everything God does is perfect, and his discipline is no exception. Well, what does perfect discipline look like? If discipline is going to be considered perfect, then it must achieve its desired outcome. If you receive perfect training, training that is actually perfect, by the end of the training, you are going to be able to do what the training sought to make you do. Well, God's discipline is perfect, and because of that, it will always undoubtedly accomplish what it sets out to do. It will build integrity and righteousness into the child of God. And so if God disciplines all whom he loves, and God's discipline is perfect, he will create people who are godly. No exceptions. This is not happening in a person's life. Discipline resulting in holiness, there is no relationship between them and God. Now, you who say you are God's children, are you experiencing this? Does God discipline you like a good father? And if you say, well, he does. I go through hardship all the time. Does it result in obedience? Are the trials that you're facing, are they producing, at least to some measure, the desired outcome? They're teaching you to love and to be selfless. They're teaching you patience and endurance. They're teaching you kindness, to love your enemies and all the like. Or are they just driving you away from God and making you angry? You cannot be a child of God if you joyfully indulge in sin. That's a stark warning, and it must be taken seriously. It demands introspection and evaluation. It demands we examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. But that's not where the apostle finishes his thought in verse 11. He ends with a word of encouragement. Verse 11 closes this passage with the results of discipline. And we will too, the results of discipline. But first, I think it would be helpful to consider some of the means God uses to discipline his church. There are many means. These are some of the most common that I think everyone in some regard experiences. And one of the ways he disciplines, and the word for discipline here, as you probably understood already, it means education. We think discipline means swat. That's not what it means. It's the same word that Paul uses later for an athlete training for a race. Right? Same word. So discipline has to do with education and training, instruction. And so one of the forms of training that we get as Christians, one of the forms of God's discipline comes from the Word. It comes from the Bible. God gives us the Word and teaches us the way we should walk. And so if you are reading the Bible, you're interested in what it has to say, you're trying to conform your life to fit to what the Bible calls you to, even if you don't know much about it, this is one of the ways that God trains you. And if you're not experiencing this, ask yourself, am I a legitimate child? If you have no concern for the instruction book of God, then you have no concern for the God who gives you the instruction book. This is how the wise learn, isn't it? Proverbs tells us that they hear and they obey. And that's the easy way. In the book of Proverbs, the wise hear and listen, and they're praised for it. And that's his most gentle form of instruction and discipline. It's the Word. But we truly are like children, and like children, we must often be taught things the hard way. And so we have the conviction of the Spirit and the admonition of other believers. Conviction. When our hearts are broken over sin, the Holy Spirit comes and breaks our hearts over sin, and we lament what we have done, then there is pain in conviction. That's the Holy Spirit disciplining his people. Or when a brother or sister comes, they come to us about something that we've done or something that we've said. It moves us and it changes us and it makes us want to make things right. I remember one of the most precious things I ever received was a letter from a friend rebuking me, correcting me. He said, Corey, oh, he was so kind. He said, I see all of these things in your life and I'm concerned for you. And it pierced my soul. He said, I think you've wronged so-and-so. I had to call the person and make it right. He said, I think you've been doing this. I think you've been doing... Brothers and sisters, if someone comes to you and rebukes you in Christ, praise God that he is disciplining you for godliness. I will always be thankful to this friend of mine who sent me that letter. Sometimes sin is too ingrained for that. Conviction is suppressed. Someone comes and tells you, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. You get angry at them. You get them out of there. And so God allows suffering to enter in. Trials come. Hardship comes. Every time a Christian experiences trials, they should ask the question. Every time suffering comes, they should ask the question, is there some sin that God is trying to expose and correct in me? Pray, Lord, show me my sin. That's a good question to ask, but it always has to be tempered with this. Because the truth of the matter, and always worth remembering, is suffering is not always the result of sin. It's a means of instruction, always, for the Christian, but not necessarily because of sin. Hebrews elsewhere, it says, Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. And Christ had no sin to suffer for, no sin to be disciplined of. Why was Christ disciplined. Because there are some things that you cannot learn without trials and tribulation. How will you learn to rely on God to supply your daily bread if you never have any kind of lack or need? How will you learn to love unconditionally if everyone in your life that you love meets all of your conditions? How will you learn long-suffering if you never have to suffer very long at all? How will you learn to be patient if your patience is never tried? How will you learn to love your enemies if you never have someone mistreat you? Our comfort, you have to understand, if you're a Christian or if you become a Christian, your comfort is not as important as your Christ-likeness. And so God disciplines us for our ultimate good. And yet there are some things that call for severe discipline. Church discipline, where the sin in our lives, we refuse to repent of it. And so the church comes against us and we may be cast out of fellowship. This is the most severe of disciplinary measures for a Christian, to be removed from the fellowship of God's people. In all of this, we can trust that it's necessary and we can trust the severity is exact. God is never more harsh or more relaxed than need be when dealing with his children. His correction is perfect in every way. He will never overreact. He never brings down his hand harder than it must come to discipline his children. And it's always in the context of correction and training and education. It's never punitive, right? Christ took all our punishment already, and God is not so unjust as to punish a crime that's been paid in full. And I'll say it again in case you missed it for the third time this sermon. Christians are never punished by God. He never looks down on them with disdain and strikes them in vengeance, even in their most horribly backslidden state. Now, he does strike them. There are consequences for sin, but they are always to bring the Christian back into his loving arms and train them in righteousness. Now, what are the results of discipline? What does God's discipline create in believers? This is verse 11. Four things. Maybe five. But one, it gives us great assurance of our adoption into the family of God. All true children are disciplined. God's discipline falls on those he loves, and his discipline towards us, towards you, confirms that he loves you and you are his child. And so take heart, weary saint. The trouble you are facing, face it with joy. Though the devil would have you believe God is punishing you in contempt, God speaks, he is loving you as a good father and proving his blessings upon you. Job 5:17, behold, blessed is the one that God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Two, discipline makes us more pleasing in the Lord's sight, more delightful. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. When we obey the discipline of God, it fills his heart with... Sometimes I hear Christians say, I just wish I could do something for God. If you want to do something for God, obey him. That's where you've got to start. You see God disciplining you for things in your life, get those things out of your life and do not despise his discipline. That's how you delight his heart. Third, it leads to life. Discipline leads to life. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline for a child. If you strike him with a rod, it will not die. Or 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Or 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Discipline is a means that keeps a child on the path that leads to eternal life and off of the path that leads to destruction, right? It's a narrow way, and God keeps, by his own prerogative, all of his children hemmed in so that they do not wander off it. And if they do wander off of it, like a good father who wants none of his children to be lost, comes and does not allow it to happen. He comes and gently, or sometimes strongly, brings them back onto the path. He will not allow any of his children to fall off of that narrow way. They overcome any obstacle they face unto the end. God makes sure of it. Fourth, it makes us discerning. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. When you're a new believer, you hear someone, they come and they tell you something about Jesus. Maybe he's Michael the Archangel, or the Holy Spirit has to make you do this or this or that or something else. You begin to entertain those thoughts. Is this really what it is? The Holy Spirit comes and reprimands you so that you know something is wrong, something is off. You might not know much about theology or Christology. You might not know much about the doctrines of Christ, but you know what you're hearing isn't right. It's like a child. If they get scolded for almost touching a hot stove, they go to touch a hot stove and you smack their hand. Why do you do it? Because you want them to learn that you don't touch hot things, and you do it for their good. And guess what? My own son does this. We've told him many times around the oven, don't touch it when it's hot. Don't touch it when it's hot. It's hot. It will hurt you. And so he'll go to something. He'll put his hand down. Then he'll pull his hand back and he'll look at me and say, he'll say, it's hot, Daddy. It's hot. And I'll say, yes, son. And you know what he's learned? He's learned discernment by discipline. You don't touch things that are hot because it will hurt you. Hebrews 5:4, it says as well, we learn discernment through constant training. Hebrews 5:14. Constant discipline, same word, so that things that are maybe not directly spoken about in Scripture, right? Things that aren't so clear-cut decisions you have to make like that, you don't even have time to, you, by training and by discipline, learn which path to take. The right path will be clear to you because you have been trained to discern it, often by hardship. And lastly, it makes you holy. It builds character. It makes you resemble your father. The pain of discipline yields the fruit of righteousness in those who are trained by it. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Do not be disheartened when trials and persecution come. God is treating you as sons. God is at work to create in you something more valuable, more lasting, and more precious than whatever you might lose through the trial. And he does so with all of his beloved children. Well, let's pray. God, I ask if there is anybody who is hearing me who is an illegitimate child, that you would make that obvious to them, that they would see how they stand before you, and that you would change their hearts, that they would go to you and repent. They would say, Lord, I've been pretending all this time. It's not real. I live a life of sin. I have no concern for godliness. I may have thought I was at once, but I went straight back into the world, straight back to the mud, rolled around in it, and never even gave a thought to coming to you to be clean. But Lord, here I am. Cleanse me from my sin. Forgive me for my hypocrisy. Oh God, please be gracious to those who hear and put this in their hearts that they would not walk in falseness any longer, that they would bear your name, not in vain, but rightly, as true children of God, whom you love and who will inherit righteousness and glory forever and ever and ever and ever without end. Thank you, God. And Lord, I pray for your children who are going through hard times right now, that they would not succumb to the temptation to think that you have abandoned them or turned your back to them or handed them over to the devil or are ignoring them, but that they would see the preciousness of their tribulation and that it is producing for them a peculiar godliness, a peculiar reward and righteousness that they would not have if they did not go through it. That God, you are treating them as sons and daughters, and they would see their tribulation, the dwindling finances, the struggle with a child, all of it. They would see it, Lord, as your hand confirming your love towards them as you use it to make them like Christ. Oh God, give us eyes to see what you have revealed about what you are doing in this world. Thank you, God. What can man do to us? What can this world do to your children, Lord, if everything you overrule for your glory and for our good? Thank you, God. Help us to rejoice always when things are going good and when things are going absolutely terrible, because we know that you are at work. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father, for the hope we have in Christ that we can face anything in this life because we are secure forever in the next. It's in Christ's name we joyfully pray and give thanks. Amen.